You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 12 is where we are this morning in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 12, we begin reading with verse 3. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord." Both this morning and this evening, we will put our focus on verse 12, which says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Let's ask our God's blessing on the time of preaching. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you that we do. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God, with no hope in this world. And you, in your great grace and mercy, made us alive together with your Son. By grace we have been saved. You made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. You gave us hearts of flesh where before they were hearts of stone. You brought us into fellowship with yourself and gave us the capacity to love you and to worship you and to walk with you. You've forgiven all of our sins. You have made us your own children. And you have secured us in this place of grace for forever. It is all mercy. It is all grace. It is all your doing. And we give you praise. Would you help us, our God? Would you help us in this time of preaching? Would you be at work in me as I preach and in all of us as we hear? So that when we are done today, Lord, we will know that we've met with you. Would you guide us in such a way that nothing would be said that would in any way be outside the truth or would grieve your spirit or not be good for your people, but that what would be brought forth today would be pure and good and useful and helpful. We pray for those in our midst who don't know Christ. We ask for their salvation. We pray for your church. And we ask for the strengthening and the building up of your body. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The aim of our charge, the aim of all of our instruction is love. A love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, a love that's sincere. This is the goal of preaching and teaching in the Lord's church. And Ephesians 4 describes a process by which, as that preaching and teaching goes on, the people of God are edified. They're built up, they're equipped for the work of the ministry. Each and every genuine believer in this place, you have been gifted for ministry. We learned that in verses 3 through 8 of Romans 12. The outcome of the learning of sound doctrine is personal devotion. That's verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12. But then it's also a kind of devotion that gets expressed one to another. Love for God that's expressed in how we serve each other. So the outcome of the proper functioning of spiritual gifts is also love. The body building itself up in love, Ephesians 4 says. The goal of our instruction, love. The outcome of the proper functioning of spiritual gifts, love. So that when we come to a rapid-fire kind of series of exhortations in verses 9 down to verse 21, it's not surprising that the one that stands at the head of all of these exhortations is a command regarding love. Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. And then when you move on beyond the 12th chapter and he expands his exhortation to include how we live in the public square, not just how we relate to each other, but how we relate to the world around us. In the midst of that instruction, if you look at chapter 13, verse 8, he writes, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What is the Christian life? It is a life of love. The love we're learning about is the love of God. It's an altogether different kind of love. It's a love we didn't know outside of salvation. Brought into this love when we met Christ. And in this series of exhortations, we're learning about that love. We've seen five things so far. The love of God is a love that is without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. It's genuine, it's sincere, it's real. The love of God is holy. We were taught, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love is not at odds with holiness. Love is not at odds with truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love never encourages someone to continue in sin. Love never affirms someone while they're living in sin. True love, God's love, calls people out of sin and into a life of surrender and submission and obedience to Jesus Christ. And so the love of God is a holy love. It's not cold, however. It is a love that is warm, full of brotherly affection. Verse 10 says this, love one another with brotherly affection. And so it's a love that is warm and affectionate within the family of God. It's also devoted to other members of the family of God. We love each other in a way that devotes each of us to each other. The love of God is a love that is not jealous. It honors other members of the family. He says, outdo one another in showing honor, into verse 10. It is a love that serves the Lord. And it serves the Lord with zeal. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. We talked about this last time in Romans, that all that we do in service to our God. Everything in our lives, including the most personal relationships we know in life outside of our relationship with Christ. We think about family relationships, marriage, raising children. Whatever it is we do it for the glory of God. We do it as unto the Lord. We serve the Lord, and we do this with zeal. So it's a love without hypocrisy. It's a love that's holy. It's a love that's warm and affectionate. It's a love that honors others. It's a love that serves the Lord zealously. And now today, we come to a sixth description of the love of God in verse 12. And in teaching this, I'm going to tie these three exhortations together because there's a thread that indeed ties them together, runs through each of these. And Paul writes, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. What unites each of those descriptions, exhortations, is this: love is steadfast. Love is steadfast. Or you could say love perseveres. Rejoicing in hope speaks of a kind of persevering joy. Patience in tribulation speaks of an endurance regardless of the challenges. Constancy in prayer requires steadfastness. So there's a connection, a logical connection, between what you find in verse 11 and what you find in verse 12. Verse 11, we're not to be slothful in zeal. We're to be fervent in spirit. We're to serve the Lord. And what is that going to require? Verse 12, it's going to require a persevering kind of joy. It's going to require patience. It's going to require constant prayerfulness. The zeal with which we're to serve our God is to be maintained. It's to be ongoing. And that requires verse 12. You'll never live out verse 11 if you don't also live out verse 12. Now we know we can struggle with zeal. We can struggle with apathy. We can struggle with weariness, discouragement. Otherwise we wouldn't be exhorted about those very things. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If it were not possible for Christians to grow weary in doing good, we would never need that exhortation. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, if we're never tempted to give up, why that exhortation? So we can struggle with these things, yet even as we struggle, it is true to say, if our faith is genuine, if Christ truly is our Savior and Lord, we will continue. And it is the continuance of the Christian life, the steadfastness of the Christian life, that is on display in the 12th verse. A rejoicing that is stationed in hope, a patience that is proven in tribulation, a persistence that is demonstrated in prayer. All three describe a steadfast life. The love of God is steadfast. Now this morning we're going to focus on the first one, rejoicing in hope. We'll come back tonight and we'll think about this unique kind of patience and this constancy in prayer. But this morning we set our attention on the kind of joy that is known in the love of God. Love serves God joyfully. And it shouldn't surprise us that in a verse that gives three descriptions of steadfastness, you would find a reference to joy, because joy is necessary for steadfastness. How do you remain constant in something? Well, there's got to be a joy present to remain steadfast. When are you tempted to quit something? When do you lose energy and enthusiasm for something, whatever that something is? When is a sense of zeal, verse 11, replaced with a sense of drudgery? You sort of dread it, that you may stay at it for a time, but it's not something you look forward to. When do these things take place, that you're tempted to quit, that you have no energy or enthusiasm for your calling, that you dread what it is you're supposed to do? When does this happen? It happens when you lose your sense of joy in whatever it is that you're committed to. And so as we get started this morning, I just want to begin with a point of examination with some questions. Do you know joy right now in your walk with God? Have you lost your sense of joy in the Lord? Have you lost your sense of joy in the church? Have you lost your sense of joy in the preaching of God's Word? I mean, do you enjoy these things? Have you lost your sense of joy in your ministry for Christ, wherever it is you're serving in this church? Is there enthusiasm that is fueled by joy in what you do? Have you lost your sense of joy in your marriage? Have you lost your sense of joy in the raising of your children? Have you lost your sense of joy in the job that you're going to go to tomorrow? Because I can guarantee something for you. If you've lost your sense of joy, it won't be long before you've lost your zeal for those things. There is no zeal, as verse 11 describes, if the joy of verse 12 is missing. So let's think about this joy together. The things we're going to have the most energy for will be the things that we most delight in. The things that we will have the greatest commitment to will be the things that make us glad. So it's important that we understand this joy. There are four things I want to share with you about the joy of verse 12. First thing I want to say is it is the result of salvation. The joy he's describing in verse 12 belongs to Christians and only to Christians. All humanity, including lost humanity, can know a kind of joy, a kind of happiness, a kind of pleasure. But the rejoicing spoken of in verse 12 belongs only to those who've been made alive together with Christ. It is a supernatural kind of joy. It is a God-given joy. It is a deep and abiding joy. It's not anything that we knew before we knew Jesus. And with that in mind, my first statement really amounts to a warning, which is this: joy does not legitimize what we delight in. Joy does not legitimize what we delight in. We've got to be very specific when we come to verse 12. We've got to be very accurate about the kind of joy we're envisioning, because it's possible for you and for me to have a kind of joy that isn't what he's describing in the 12th verse, and to confuse it with what we're being called to in this verse. To put it simply, just because you love something doesn't make it right. Just because you find joy in something does not mean that it's good for your soul. And we're living in a world all around us. People are making ruinous choices because they have a faulty way of assessing the very issue we're talking about. They think about joy, happiness, pleasure wrongly, not biblically. And so they end up excusing, justifying decisions, wasting their lives around the subject of happiness. Here's how the faulty reasoning goes. God wants me to be happy. This doesn't make me happy, so I'm going to choose what makes me happy. Or God, to put it negatively, God would not want me to be miserable. And right now this makes me miserable. And this is what I really want to do. And so because God doesn't want me to be miserable, because He wants me to have joy, because He wants me to be glad, because He wants me to be happy, I'm going to take the course that leads to my happiness. How many sinful things have been justified by that kind of thinking? When you talk about lost humanity, I mean, it's all around us. People justifying gender dysphoria with this kind of thinking. I know that physiologically I'm a male, but all my life I've not really identified with maleness. And I've been a miserable person as a result, and so I'm tired of the lie. If this makes me miserable, but now assuming a different sort of identity makes me happy, then it must be right that I would cast off the lie and embrace the identity that's internal to me despite what my body says. What makes me happy must be right. All sorts of sexual sins have been justified that way. And you don't just have to think about the homosexual realm to think about that kind of justification. It happens all the time in the heterosexual realm. I'm not really happy in my marriage, someone says. I've tried, I've worked at it, I put in a lot of effort, and it just remains the same. I'm not fulfilled, I'm not happy, I'm miserable, and there's this person I've met at work, and when I'm around them, oh, how much better do I feel. And so I'm going to ditch my marriage, and I'm going to pursue this relationship because God wouldn't want me to be miserable. Wants me to be happy. Do you know that you can find a kind of joy in things that God hates? You can find a kind of joy in things that are absolutely sinful, that are worthy of death. I mean, the kinds of sins that people will suffer in hell for forever over, you can find a kind of gladness in those things for a season. It doesn't make them right. So the joy that you're talking about in verse 12 is not natural. It's not just some sort of general happiness, a kind of general rejoicing that even a lost person can know. No, this is salvation's joy. And so you need to distinguish that from just anything that you think makes you happy. You need to understand that just because you find joy in something, it doesn't legitimize whatever it is that is the object of your joy. You have to measure it by Scripture. In this way, we have to be like Moses, who understood the difference between fleeting pleasures and everlasting pleasure. At the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore, everlasting pleasure. What this world offers are all sorts of fleeting pleasure, found in disobedience to God. Hebrews 11:24 says, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated." Now, mistreatment is not happiness, is it? Not on the surface. It can mean a kind of misery, couldn't it, to be mistreated? But it says that when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He did a calculation. He says, you know what? I could know pleasure right now. I could know pleasure in the highest places of authority in Egyptian society, or I could take my place with the people of God and suffer. And in his calculations, he determined that he would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy a kind of pleasure that runs away. It's gone. Here for a moment and then gone. That's the same kind of thinking that you and I must do. If you have a choice between a temporary misery in obedience to God or temporary pleasure in disobedience to God, which one are you choosing? Which one are you choosing? If you say, I'm going to place my faith in Christ, and I may have a battle with same-sex attraction for the rest of my life, but I'm going to believe the Word of God, not going to live according to the dictates of my flesh. I'm going to live according to the truth of Scripture. If that means for you a struggle for the rest of life, do you recognize this life is a vapor? It's here for a moment, then it's gone. And beyond this life is forever. And everlasting pleasures at the right hand of your God. What will you choose? Disobedience that satisfies you in the moment, or obedience that lasts, gives lasting joy for forever? Your marriage is a difficult one. Maybe even you're married to an unbeliever, but there's not a grounds for divorce, not a biblical grounds for divorce. What are you going to do? Are you going to honor God in the way you relate to your marriage relationship, knowing there's everlasting pleasure beyond this brief life's existence? Or will you disobey God in the name of making yourself happy? So point number one about this joy, it's salvation's joy. It's not sin's joy. It's not joy found in sin. It's not joy found in disobedience. It's not fleeting pleasure that's being talked about in verse 12, this is something that God gives, and it's found in obedience to Him. Second thing you need to know about this joy, not only is it supernatural and belongs to salvation, it's not something you have to manufacture. Joy is not something we manufacture. It's something God really gives. It's real. It's not put on. It's not pretend. It's not drummed up. This is something, unfortunately, that I think many people struggle with. They know that the Christian life is to be a life of joy. They know that one of the evidences that you're filled with the Spirit is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, all the rest. So you know that life in the Spirit is a life of joy. You know that people who love Christ ought to rejoice in Him and rejoice in God and rejoice in obedience. You know these things. So what do? The result is now you begin to try to prove that you're a joyful person. And so you put it on. You begin to try to live it out in the strength of your own ability. Let me work to make sure that you know that I'm a joyful person. And so we always put on a smile and we always have a sense of joy in the tone of our voice. And even sometimes we reveal that we don't understand the nature of this joy because it's as if we can't experience the full range of emotions that belong to the Christian life in a fallen setting. That is, you meet with people who profess to know Jesus and they go through some grievous situation and they act in a way as if they believe Christian people shouldn't grieve. Like there are no tears in the Christian life. Like there's no sorrow in the Christian life. Like there can be no grief, for example, in the death of a loved one. Now it's true, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. But Paul, when he writes that, doesn't say we don't grieve. He says we don't grieve as those who have no hope. There's a different kind of grieving, but there's grieving. And so when you're truly living the Christian life, you're going to know the whole range of emotions on display, for example, in the book of Psalms. Times that you'll be discouraged, times you'll be weary, times you'll be questioning, times you'll be grieving. And this is a kind of joy, beloved, that can run through all of that. It can exist in the midst of that. Do you know that you can be grieving and rejoicing at the same time? Do you know that you can be a bit confused and yet know the joy of the Lord at the same time? I mean, you would have to acknowledge, I don't understand this. I don't have all the answers. I don't know how all of this works together. But I trust God in the midst of it. So you can know a joy even in moments of confusion. You can be weary, you can be tired. And yet find that the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is not something you put on. This is not something you pretend about. Everything the Spirit of God produces is real. So this is not a joy pretended, it's a joy apprehended. By faith. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. You don't pretend, you apprehend. You take hold of it. You choose it. You're able to experience it by faith. You need to also learn, I think, in the church, emotion is a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a needed thing, but it's never something you force. And so when you're putting emotion on display consciously and purposefully, trying to impress others, or maybe even trying to drum it up within yourself, that's not the work of the Spirit of God. And God has made us all different. We all have different personalities. We all ought to express joy. Joy is meant to be demonstrated and expressed, but even that expression won't always look the same in every case. There are some people who are very expressive. And they look at someone who isn't as expressive and they say to themselves, that person must not have joy. They don't shout like I do. They don't sing like I do. They're not as exuberant as I am. So they must lack joy. That's not necessarily true. Talk to some of us who are more subdued. And one of these days we'll say something like, I really am happy right now. Okay? You may wonder about that. But in my heart, I'm just fine. And then there are those of us who are a little more subdued, and we look at the person who's more exuberant, we think, that they're faking it. That can't be real. How could anybody be that exuberant? That can't be real. And we would find that in many cases, we're both wrong. So this is something real, but it doesn't always look the same in its expression, but it's never pretended. Third thought about this joy. It can be chosen. It can be chosen. Someone says, how do I control joy? I have no control over that. I know I'm supposed to be joyful. This verse tells me to rejoice in hope. But how do I have any control over that? Well, it's true to say you can't produce it, but it's not true to say that you can't choose it. There's a difference. This joy can be chosen. If it were not a matter for choice, if it didn't involve our volition at all, then you wouldn't find commands about it. But you do find commands about joy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, rejoice always. Philippians 4, 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Philippians 3, 1 says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 11 says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. There are many others we could give, but you get the point. Commanded to rejoice, exhorted to rejoice, instructed to rejoice. Has to be something that we can choose. You'll notice in the verses that I read, all except for the first one that I read, there's a recurring theme. The words, in the Lord. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 11, be glad in the Lord. Psalm 33, verse 1, shout for joy in the Lord. You see, if we're going to choose it, our joy has to be rightly located. Our joy has to be grounded in the right place, focused in the right direction. But it is something you can choose. So rejoicing does not legitimize what we rejoice in. Is this a sinful kind of joy or is it godly? Is it salvation's joy? I need to ask that question. Am I reasoning properly when I think that God would never want me to be in a situation except what would make me happiest in the moment? Or can I think like Moses and say, you know what, there are fleeting pleasures that belong to sin. There's an everlasting pleasure that belongs to obedience, and I'm going to choose the everlasting pleasure. True joy is not pretended, but it can be chosen. It can be chosen, which leads to my fourth point this morning. And that is the Bible gives us the way to choose joy. The Bible gives us the way to choose joy. How do you do that? How do you choose joy? I'm sure this is not an exhaustive list, but let me give you four ways. Four ways that you and I can choose joy. Number one, I've already hinted at this. I want to underscore it. We choose joy by stationing our joy in God. Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, always. And if we're going to choose joy, this is what we do. We station our joy in the Lord. We locate it in God. We can state it negatively. You don't locate your joy in your health, for example, because you can lose your health. You don't locate your joy in your circumstances because they change. Somebody says, well, I was so much happier when we used to live in Dallas, but now we live in Houston. And I wish we could move back. I wish we could move. How many people have done that? Wish we could move back where we left because we were so much happier there. So you're locating your joy in a place, in a set of circumstances. Not wise. Those things change. Sometimes you don't even have any control over those choices. If your joy is located there, you're going to be disappointed. You don't locate your joy in people, not in the ultimate sense, because that changes too. Death is a reality. Sometimes we lose people we love in this temporary age. You don't locate your joy in money. The Bible says it takes wings and flies away. Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. You spend your whole life in the pursuit of a dollar. You spend your whole life to build some sort of fortune for yourself. How unwise, how foolish. What a wrongly located joy that would be. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There it is in that verse. Keep your life free from love of money. Don't locate your joy there. Be content with whatever you have. You know why? God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In other words, He's saying, I'm enough. I'm enough to satisfy your heart. I'm enough for the location of your joy. Our joy must be in God. And only God is worthy to be the fountain of our joy. Every other place where we would locate our joy would amount to idolatry. Where is your joy located? Where is it stationed? What does it take to make you happy? Have you found God is telling the truth when He says, for I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think about it. Whatever is happening in your life, whatever is happening today, in the relational realm, in the financial realm, in the health realm, in the circumstances realm, whatever is happening in your life today, is God still true? Is He still faithful? Does He still love you? Does He care? Is He sovereign? I mean, is life just happening to you? Or is God allowing you to meet with a set of circumstances that He has designed for His glory and for your good? Is He present? Or is He distant? Is He present? Is He active? Is He at work in your circumstances? Hasn't He given you the guarantee that all things are being worked together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose? Do these things change? They do not change. They are fixed. They are final. They are absolutely trustworthy, so that no matter what is happening in my life, my joy doesn't have to shift or change an ounce if it's stationed in Him. Because He never changes. He is always a reason to rejoice. Always. So I choose joy when I make sure that my joy is located where it should be, where it's meant to be, where it's right to be located, where I'm not living like an idolater. I'm not putting my confidence in something or someone other than God. My joy is in Him. This is how I choose joy. Second, I choose joy by being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and on it goes. Joy is met with indirectly, if we could say it that way. You're not joyful just because you're aiming at being joyful. I think this is why some people get discouraged. It's like, I'm trying to be joyful. I try to get my mind in the right place to be joyful and my heart in the right place to be joyful. I'm striving to be joyful. Well, remember, it's indirectly experienced. It's found when your confidence is in the Lord and you're going to station your joy there. It's also found at the same time, to say it another way, when you're filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means you're living your life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Who is Lord over your life? It means, to be filled with the Spirit means I am submitting my life to Him as Lord by submitting my life to the authority of Scripture. It's amazing that when you talk about the results of the Spirit-filled life in the book of Ephesians, and you compare that to the results of the Scripture-saturated life in Colossians 3, the results are the same. To let the Word of God dwell in you richly produces the exact same results as being filled with the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit of God is the author of this book. So if I'm submitted to the Lordship of Christ by being led by the Spirit of God, what that means is I'm walking in the Word of God. I'm submitting my heart and mind and choices to the Word of God. What God says is true in His book, and I submit my life to its authority. I'm going to see my life through the lens of Scripture. Can't know joy any other way. So if I want joy, what do? I understand, I strive to understand and to believe and then to practice the Word of God. Struggling in your marriage? Where your idea is going to come from about how to deal with that? Struggling in the raising of your children? Where are you going to get the ideas from to know how to deal with that? Struggling at your job? Where are your ideas going to come from to deal with that? Not the happiest in terms of where you're located right now on the globe at the moment. Where are the ideas going to come from about how to deal with that? And the answer must be the words of God. I will see my life through the words of God, through the Scriptures. Third, you choose joy then by faith. You choose joy by faith. Anybody ever have the experience of knowing that Jesus is Lord? He really is your Lord. And knowing what the Bible says about whatever it is you're struggling with, you know it. You know the Word of God. And yet you still lack the joy of the Lord. Why does that happen? It happens because you're not believing it. You know it, but you're not believing it. You station your joy in God as you believe what the Bible says about God. And you station your joy in God. You're filled with the Spirit as you believe everything that God is telling you about your world. It's not enough to know it. You have to believe it. Romans 15:13. Just flip over there. It's just to your right. I want you to see this with your eyes. Romans 15:13. Says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Next two words. What does it say? In believing. May He fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. We'll talk about hope in just a moment, but it's a joyful thing. Hope is a joyful thing. To abound in hope would mean to abound in joy. But you can't abound in hope and joy if you don't believe. So it's not enough to say, I'm going to station my hope in God and I'm going to submit to the Bible. And in that way, submit to Christ and His Lordship. No, listen, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe what God has told you in His Word? Let me say it negatively. You will never have joy in the place of doubting God's words. You will never know joy in the place of doubting God's words. You only have joy where you acknowledge and believe and act on the trustworthiness of God. Can He be trusted? Should He be trusted? Must He be trusted? Is it right to trust Him? Fourth, how do you choose joy? Station your joy in the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Choose joy by faith. Fourth, we choose joy by living in hope. Now we get to the very specific kind of rejoicing spoken of in verse 12. He says, rejoice in hope. What is hope? Let me give you a definition. Hope is the future considered certain because of what God has said. Hope is future-oriented. Hope that is seen is not hope, the Bible says. So it has to do with what we've not yet seen. It has to do with what is coming. It has to do with the future. It has to do with the outcome of things. So hope is the future considered by me to be certain because of what God has said. He's told me where this all leads. He's told me what the outcome is going to be. He's told me what He's doing in the moment. I mean, what I can always be certain of, no matter what is going on in my life. He's told me what He's up to. He's told me where it all lands, what the future is going to be. Now, I'm able to rejoice when I believe Him about all of that. What's going on in my life right now? Exactly what you said is going on, God. You're at work for my good and your glory. And you're present, and you care, and you know, and you're active. Now I can rejoice. Oh, but the circumstances are miserable. Yeah, but this is just temporary. And what I'm headed toward is for forever. And you've told me there are pleasures forevermore at your right hand. And you've told me that one day I'm going to stand face to face with my Savior in His very presence and live forever on a renewed earth. Heaven come to earth. Forever with all of my brothers and sisters whom you've had mercy upon and saved them just like you saved me. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more of any of this stuff that breaks my heart right now. I know this is true. So that everything you tell me about marriage is absolutely trustworthy. Everything you tell me about raising kids is absolutely trustworthy. Everything you tell me about my job is trustworthy. Everything you tell me about living as a Christian citizen in a world with a wretched government, I can believe that. Everything you tell me is true. Hope says, that's certain. Because you said it. Because you said it. And so it's taking the future and counting it to be certain because of what God has said. And you can't know joy without hope. You can't know consistent joy without that faith. So, the love of God, a life of love, serves God zealously. Sustained by a joy that exists in the prospect of everything that God has promised. Let me say it again. A life of love serves God zealously, sustained by a joy that exists, it's found in the prospect of everything that God has promised. Love serves God steadfastly with a joy it's found in hope. Do you know that joy? Are you choosing it? Are you choosing it? Set before you every day is the choice of the fleeting pleasures of sin or the everlasting joy of God experienced in the place of obedience. What are you choosing? Are you trying to fake it? Trying to put it on? Trying to put it on your face and your tone of voice and trying to just make sure everybody thinks that you're full of joy, or are you choosing it? Have you recognized that it's found by believing God? Is your greatest joy found in the one who's worthy of it? Who lacks joy in this room? Because not permanently, of course, if you're a believer, it's not going to be true of you permanently, but right now you've been investing way too much in things you shouldn't invest in terms of your happiness. Would you rightly locate your joy? Would you put it in the one who's worthy of it? That's God. Anything else is idolatry. Will you trust God today for everything that He's promised about today and everything that He's promised about tomorrow? Would you trust Him? Would you believe Him? Because when you do, you'll discover He tells the truth. He's worthy of your trust. He's a rock when it comes to anchoring your joy to someone where it won't be tossed to and fro with every wind of circumstance. Even when the heart is breaking, there can be a joy in the Lord. Even when you're confused, there can be a joy in the Lord. Even when your body is aching, there can be a joy in the Lord. Even when you stand over a grave, there can be a joy in the Lord. As long as your joy is rightly stationed, the church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray for those hearing me this day who have no access to this joy because they've not yet received your Son for who He is, the Lord of glory, the only Savior given to men, the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to be reconciled to you, the only way to heaven. They lack this joy because they stand outside it, because they're outside your Son. May they this day hear the good news that Jesus is the eternal Son, come from heaven to earth, who lived a sinless life and died on a cross to rescue sinners, whose atoning blood alone can answer for our sins, whose cross work alone could reconcile us to You, the One who's been raised from the dead and lives forevermore and is coming again, who holds all together this very moment by His very Word. May sinners hear that good news that Jesus saves and turn to Him and be saved. I pray for Your church, Lord. We're challenged every day with respect to joy. Every day. And I pray that we would rightly locate our joy, that we would locate it in You. We would rejoice in the Lord always. And we would experience that joy in the place of hope, knowing that everything that You say, both for the present and for the future, is certain. That we would live every aspect of our lives through the lens of Scripture. Lord, would You strengthen us so that that's how we actually live as Your people. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.